Well, as we're getting settled in, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and stop right there on the first page, if you would. We're going to be doing a little page turning as we go. And, you know, it seems like we've been out of this for a while, a couple of weeks with the other messages. So we're, by the Lord's leading, going to get reacclimated to where we're at. And there's really only two things that needs to happen here today. You need to understand what the Lord is saying and how it applies to you. For that to happen, only one way, the Lord's got to do it. So let's ask. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. If it hasn't happened already, Lord, please place our full attention on you. Lord, we ask your Spirit would speak to us, would direct us, all the things that you know are good. Lord, that we would just be as fully in your presence as possible at this time. Father, we've asked earlier, I ask again, bring glory to yourself through us and this time together. We ask it and thank you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we're studying the Gospel of Mark. And today's teaching, if you're looking for a title, is simply this: Kingdoms in Conflict. Right? Not trying to come up with any kind of a catchy title, but I think we're going to see an application. Kingdoms in Conflict. What does kingdoms have to do with the gospel? Well, quick review. We're here in Mark chapter 1. We're looking at the foundational verses that kind of form the umbrella, if you will, that everything else that the Lord teaches us in Mark fits underneath. So we get a good working definition of what this gospel is about here in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where we look again and read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Right? So two things of super importance. It's the beginning. This isn't the end of the story. Well, what do we mean? Well, there's more chapters. Yes, but it's based on what the Lord wants us to understand on what the gospel is. Gospel is good news. I think we're all solid on that word. And God's revelation of Jesus is good news, well, to those who are looking for the Lord Jesus. But which part of it? Well, in the volume of the book, it is written of the Lord to do his will. Jesus said, we need it all if we're going to live the life that he came to have. So when we understand what the Lord means, well, it's all good news to those who are seeking the Lord. That's really going to come into play. But hold on to that thought and jump down. I think you know, I hope you know where we're going here. To verse 15, in Mark's account, which we believe is actually Peter's account, dictated to Mark, we get the first thing recorded that Jesus preached, right? There's Jesus, the Son of God. There's a message that's good news. But Jesus is actually bringing forth a message also. And he starts with this in verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, actionable aspect. Now is the time for everybody Jesus was and is speaking to. To repent, well, the change of mind, those who didn't believe in what God was saying, and believe. And we'll be challenged here to remember what believe actually means, knowing that it means more than just understanding intellectually. There's going to be a little test for all of us here today. We see something and say, wow, it's like that, but it's not like that for me. Well, hold on to that as we go a little bit further. There's another place where we need to kind of refamiliarize ourselves before we go. If you remember, a few weeks back, we left off with Jesus in the last week before he, well, went to the cross, was crucified, buried, rose again. He is, well, cleansing the temple, teaching in the temple, and as Jesus continues with his ministry, this brings him into sharp opposition or conflict. Quick, where's my man Wesley? Wes, got a question for you. What does conflict mean? Yeah, they're not getting along. Well done, young man. So opposition, conflict, Jesus is just bringing forth the good news, and people aren't liking it. Hey, here's a quick Bible question. Who are the main people that Jesus seemed to most often be in conflict with in Scripture? Chief priests, Pharisees? Well, religious people. Great. Some definition, but yeah. The Jewish people and those in authority, those who were supposed to be the go-to guys if you wanted to know about God. So where we left off here in Mark chapter 12, we're not going there quite yet, last week was Jesus told a parable, as we concluded, against them, right? About wicked vine dressers, those people who had been entrusted with the kingdom when the king had gone away, and, well, they did wickedly. And Jesus said, well, he's coming back. There's going to be judgment. And they knew that Jesus was speaking about them, the Hebrew, the Israelite religious authorities in that. Now, in Mark chapter 3, and turn there real quickly, please. We're here in Mark chapter 1. Is really where we started to see the conflict really kick off with these people. And we started to see, different groups. Now, this is huge for our understanding today. You've already started to detail that when I asked, who was Jesus in conflict with? Well, we got the answer, religious people, the Israelites. But in Israel and in Scripture, we see different groups of people mentioned. We've already seen a reference to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, briefly, the Herodians. Herodians? Yeah, in chapter 3. And we're going to see them, well, come up again, as well as the scribes. Now, please allow your mind to just take in a little bit of what the Lord is revealing, because there's going to be a lot of application for you. The religious climate of Jesus' time, where the Lord is teaching and how he's responding, was really divided into different groups. All of these groups claiming in some form or another to represent God. So before I go further, let's see if we can tie this into our existence. Is there, in the day and age you live in, different groups of people who claim to be the ones in the know about God, but they're not in agreement with one another? Assuredly. If anybody's not clear, just get with somebody after this, and we'll point these things out. If not, you would go into every church, and every church would be exactly the same in seeking to honor the Lord, right? Well, there are some differences, and that's just what calls itself church, not to mention the other religions. We're going to confine ourselves to church because I think that's the most helpful as we look at the examples of these different religious groups really quickly, right? So when we talk about these guys and where we get the rest of our information that's not in Scripture is primarily from the first century Jewish historian, one Flavius Josephus, right? Everybody says, Josephus wrote. Hey, he actually did. And a lot of people, even unbelievers, put a lot of weight into what Josephus said. Well, he mentions in his writings, Antiquities and the Jewish Wars, different references to these groups. And so we get some information because, well, let's ask ourselves, are there still Pharisees and Sadducees today? Where are they? And I have to be careful here. I'm not trying to set anybody up. Can I act like a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Yes, but I mean, literally, are the Pharisees operating today as a religious group? No. Sadducees either. What happened? Well, they show up, if you will, on the pages of history before they show up on the pages of Scripture around the 2nd century B.C. They identify them with a specific Jewish high priest. But divisions within God's people, Israel, were happening. Quick question. Are God's people supposed to be divided? No, we're all to be of the same mind. We recognize that division is carnality, right, when we're seeking self. So obviously they were in a problem. But we have some information about these groups as far as what makes them different. The Pharisees, who we see quite often, well, they were a group, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came into conflict a lot with one another. The Pharisees were said, and Josephus recounts it, that they were sayers of smooth things. How's that? Well, they were claiming to be God's representatives, to be the ones who really knew what God wanted. But let's face it, God says some tough things. And especially if you're Israel under the law, right? One of the things, for example, was, well, every 7 years, all debts would be forgiven, right? For God's people. You could borrow from a brother or something, but at the end of 7 years, paid off or not, I'm going to forgive the debt. So how would that work in your understanding if you went to a bank for a 30-year mortgage? You might want to try and cash in close to the end of the 7-year cycle, right? Oh, 7 years rolls over next month. I think I'll get this mortgage now because it's going to be forgiven. You know that wouldn't fly in the world, correct? Right? And in a worldly group of God's people, it wasn't working either. Nobody wanted to loan anybody money if they needed it on the 6th year because, well, there was no time to, you know, make a profit off your brethren. They were acting like the world. Lo and behold, wherever a solution is needed, well, those who aren't wanting to listen to God will find a way to provide one. Enter the Pharisees. They came up with, well, I know God says this, but here's what we're going to do. You're still going to have to pay on the 7th year. There won't be any forgiveness. Excuse me? And they did many such things like that. We know them from Scripture as having traditions, things that man said that put higher than what God said. Smoothing off the rough edges, right? Seems like wisdom, unless it puts you in opposition with God. That's what the Pharisees were known for. The Sadducees, they were the Bible guys, right? You can't do that. This was part of the conflict. But the problem with the Sadducees was, and hey, you guys, what do you guys know the Sadducees for? They don't believe in the resurrection. We're going to see that today, and that's what makes them sad, you see. It's helpful, but they were the Bible guys. They were like the aristocrats, too. But the problem, and maybe among many, but certainly the problem with the Sadducees, what they said was the Bible wasn't what God is saying is the Bible. First five books of Moses, that's the word of God. Well, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what God says, right? But that's what the Sadducees said. Oh, and then the Herodians. Well, Herodians, the name kind of gives you a clue, right? Herod. Who was Herod? Well, there were a few, right? King Herod and his sons, the rulers of the area where Jesus ministered there in the time of the Lord. Well, Herod, Herod's son, and Herod the father also, they ruled by Rome's allowance. They're called a tetrarch, right? Ruler over one-fourth of the given area by Rome's allowance. So in a sense, they were like a puppet ruler for Rome. But they were, Herod and his sons in their time, they were the reigning government authorities. So the Herodians, so named, were Jews who thought, well, we know that we're God's people and God has a plan. But, you know, we're going to have to work it out by aligning ourselves with the government. In this case, Herod. Oh, interesting. Oh, and then the scribes, they were generally, and we think of a scribe, he's the guy who his job was to write down the things of the Lord, and that's true, but they were also the experts in the word. So, all right, little Jewish history lesson, how does that apply to us? Well, let me ask you, in those that call God's people, do you ever encounter anybody who wants to, I know God says this, but I'm going to come up with a way to kind of smooth that over and be contrary to what God says. Anybody ever encounter that? You absolutely have. And if you're being honest before the Lord, you know a tendency within yourself to do that. How about the next group of people? The Sadducees, all about the Bible. How much? The parts that I like. Right? I call that buffet Christians, right? Oh, I like this, I don't like that. Anybody ever known anybody like that? Anybody ever recognize that tendency in yourself? Yeah, especially when we're brand new. I remember reading this, like, oh, I know that's true, but oh Lord, don't do that to me. I don't want that, right? That buffet tendency usually shows up in immaturity or the carnality. It's like your kid. I don't care if it's good. I don't want that. I want this. I want that. I'm not even willing to try. But it's demonstrated good. This is what, I don't care. Most common in children. Very common in immature Christians. And what we ultimately come to learn is, man, we've been missing so much of what the Father has for us by limiting him. Well, how about the other group, the Herodians? Those say, hey, God clearly has a plan for the world as it should be. I guess I got to make that happen. And what I'm going to have to do is just line myself up with the government, the worldly authorities. Anybody see that? Every time I turn on the radio or check on some Christian sites, I'll see some element in some places of that. Well, that was the backdrop that Jesus was ministering in. Let me point out one more thing. We're here open to Mark chapter 3. Let's jump down to verse 20. Jesus is going to be ministering. People are coming around because it's Jesus. One thing you don't find in Scripture is Jesus ministering and nobody shows up, right? Then the multitude came together in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. His own people? Probably family, right? The people who cared about him. Oh, he's nuts. We need to get him out of this situation. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. Oh, we didn't talk much about the scribes, but the ones who are the so-called experts in God's word, at least that the religious people want to look to, come out with a very clear pronouncement which couldn't be further from the truth. How many so-called experts are there today who will say things like, yeah, there's not going to be any tribulation. That's already happened. And many such things. A lot. Or, love wins, nobody goes to hell. Lots of those guys too, right? So, don't miss this, guys. What Jesus is putting before us here is very common and has been since the church began. Actually, since he walked the earth as a man. So, the scribes make their pronouncement. Speaking of Jesus, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus has this wonderful way of just throwing thinkers at the crowd. We're going to see that very much as we continue in chapter 12. It's kind of commonly understood that if they would have answered it, well, he can't. He's not going to cast himself out. That's Jesus' point. He goes on to say, in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Okay, kingdom against kingdom. Wait a minute, Jesus said that was going to happen, right? And here what we're seeing, because we know that according to the Lord's gospel in Mark, well, the king himself is preaching the kingdom of God, Jesus. But he's preaching it to those who are in opposition, subjects of another kingdom, the ruler of this world. What was true of them is true of you. We're being very careful. You, the very few, according to Scripture, of us that are scattered throughout this world, live amongst those who are subjects of another kingdom. And it's no big thing for them to disguise themselves or to appoint themselves as religious authorities. Bring any scripture to your mind? Who's actually doing that work? Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, real carnal. He said, you know, I'm afraid you guys might be deceived. You know, like the serpent tempted Eve? He said, because if people come in, he's like, you might put up with it, false teachers. He said, because, you know, it's no wonder Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. No big thing if those who work for him do the same. So there's the two kingdoms, the kingdoms of light and life, the Lord Jesus and his followers, us, the kingdom of death and darkness, the God of this world and those that he has under his control, the vast majority, right? Even if they present themselves as God's people. That's what Jesus is dealing with. That's what you're dealing with. That's what collectively we deal with. Now, Jesus said a kingdom divided against itself won't stand. That's part of the gospel, announcing the end and the imminent judgment of the other kingdom's ruler and all those who follow him. And again, they don't really like to hear that, actually at all. Let's make our way here to Mark chapter 12, pick it back up. We're going to see some of these groups, some of these types, if you will, and Jesus interacting. Now, let me be real careful and put this on your mind at the beginning. Would you say it's fair to say in our natural selves that when we know there's a bad group, that we just think, oh, they're a bad group, and I just want to stay away from that group. I don't want to have anything to do with that group, and anything to do with that group has got to be bad because they're bad. Anybody ever notice that about themselves? Well, yes, and there's some truth in that. But what's Jesus' motivation in all of this? That's a multifaceted answer to that question, ultimately to bring the glory to the Lord. We know the Lord's desire is that all should come to repentance, none should perish. Even these bad guys in all these different groups. And Jesus, of course, knows who will and who won't. He's already spoken a parable against them. You guys are like wicked vine dressers, and judgment is going to come. Quick question. Was Jesus telling the uncompromised truth when he communicated that and everything else to people? Should he have smoothed it over to make it easier for people to hear? No, absolutely not. But what about if the people don't like you and they actually want to destroy you because of it? Then, right? You'd be amazed at how many people buckle at this. But what if he's got a gun to your head and your wife and kids are hidden, they're looking for them, and if you don't lie, then they're going to go in, they're going to kill your children. You can't tell the truth in that instance. Whenever these things come up, people will come up with the most extreme example. Yeah, you can't tell the truth because God is limited. There's some situations that he just can't deal with. It really tests what you believe about the Lord. Jesus never backed off. So, this group of people, time to do away with Jesus. Now, watch carefully some of the things the Lord records, because you're going to see Satan whip these out when he deals with you if you take an uncompromised stand as the Lord leads. in his ministry through you and with you. So we're picking it back up here in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Wait a minute. Pharisees and Herodians? Shouldn't it be an either or? Here's something that you should notice. There is, there's nothing like opposition. I'm going to use the word hatred against God to unite people who ordinarily wouldn't have much to do with one another. It's an interesting thing. It's the Lord himself who unites his church and our love for the Lord that he gives us that puts us in a place like this. I mean, we've said it before. How many of us would know one another if it wasn't for the Lord bringing us together? Probably wouldn't happen. The opposite seems to be true in the world's hatred against the things of the Lord. You've heard it said this way. Politics makes strange bedfellows. You'll be just amazed at people who will work together in their common desire for or against something. We've been seeing that a lot in our very fragmented representation of what calls itself the church. People who would never have anything to do with one another, now they're banding together, I think, to keep their ministries alive. People who would never endorse the ministry, now they're together and they're on the same TV show and supporting one another. And hey, we got to all come together. And this is very much an end times thing. The falling away. You're going to have the church that the Lord's building, the little flock, and then you're going to have everything else, and they're all going to come together in opposition against Jesus and what he's doing and with whom he's doing it. That's a central theme, so don't think it strange when that happens. So here on to verse 14, after we've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians, to catch him in his words. They're not there to listen and learn. They're here to trip him up and do away with him. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, please pay special notice of that." Teacher? What's that? That doesn't seem like a very confrontational way to approach him. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, let's pause there. That statement, "you care about no one," it's not the way you're thinking they meant it. Jesus cares about everybody, obviously. What he's saying is, you're not a man pleaser. You're not going to regard people because of their position. You're speaking the way of God. It's like this, "Teacher, this is what we know about you. It's what everybody else thinks, and it's what God thinks, and he's way ahead in the way that you teach." Keep in mind, these were the people that were, you know, in the temple when Jesus was cleansing it and turning over the money. It's like, oh. So what's happening there? Why didn't they just come to him and say, "You dirty guy, we got to get rid of you," with their pitchforks and clubs and all that? Because it's not how Satan works, right? We've talked about this before. You've heard me explain it this way. Watch out when people praise you. It's not always this way, but when people's motives, right, are to use you for their own good, I said it like this. The praise of man is like eating pancakes. The butter and the syrup goes on before the knife and fork go in. Well, let's butter them up. Yeah, it's none other than Satan through his people making an overture. What? Appealing to their sense of vanity. Oh, watch this if you haven't noticed it already. If you need a real direct example of this, it's been decades since I've done this, but go to a used car lot or a car lot, right? Somebody comes up to you. It's like, they're not going to lead out with, "Man, where'd you get that shirt? Did you lose a bet or something?" I was like, "Wow, that's really nice shirt." You know, hey, you know, a smart guy like yourself, you probably noticed already that start appealing to your sense of self and self-promotion. Satan uses that because it works. It worked with the Herodians. It worked with the Pharisees. It works with the Sadducees. It's all about self. It worked on Satan himself, obviously. He's going to use it. We're going to see, obviously, that Jesus sees through this. He's going to refer to their hypocrisy. He knows they're playing a part, right? So let's continue to read here. So what they told him was basically, it's like, wow, you're uncompromised. It's God first with you, so we're coming to you with this question. We've got a hard one, right? Too much for us. What do you think? As if, what, we value your opinion? No, we know what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap him. So here comes the test. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, on one hand, the popular front, it would seem that paying taxes, giving service to the world system, would diminish what we could do for the Lord, right? But if we don't, are they his authorities? Where do you come down on this? Well, let's look at Jesus' answer. Again, in verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, they're like actors, that's what the word means, playing a part. Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. A denarius, just for reference, a Roman coin, a coin of the day, right? Had an image of Tiberius Caesar on it. A denarius was said to be equal to a common worker's day's wages. So whatever the average worker makes in a day, that's how much this coin was worth. And stamped on their coins, like our coins, had, well, an image of somebody, right? They had Tiberius Caesar. We have, what, Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and who knows who else anymore, right? The word image is interesting in the Greek. It's icon. And this is what it means, a representation. But it's the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament when God said, let us make man in our image. Probably not unrelated. Let's go a little bit further here. So they brought it. It's interesting. Somebody had one. Day's wages in one coin? That seems to be like a lot of money carrying around. But these guys had that. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render, which means give, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. We'll get back to the they marveling at him part when we wrap up here today, but what about that? It's the conflict of kingdoms. Where's their focus? On doing what's right before the Lord or the payment of taxes? Everybody's had that, I've got to pay taxes. Everybody thinks, wow, you know, then you're... it really seems like I should pay more taxes. No, it doesn't seem like that. It's like, you know, you do the computer program and it says, ooh, refund, right? I'm getting it back. Well, that's self, brothers and sisters, right? Jesus says, hey, it's God or mammon. It's not like God doesn't use mammon, but he's identifying. The world uses mammon to advance the things of the world. God will direct the righteous use of it to ultimately advance the things of God. How's that? When Jesus was questioned by Pilate and he said, are you a king then? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. He's preaching the message or the gospel of the kingdom. The time is now, repent and believe in the Lord. But recognizing that God has appointed authorities and many which are corrupt and the world works its ways and we live in the world, we're not of the world, right? So since the kingdom that provides for us tells us, hey, we pay taxes, they're God's ministers, all that, it's like, I can actually use, well, even something like an image of Caesar to do God's work. And in so doing, give to God what is his. And what's that when it pertains to us? It's you. It's everything, as Jesus is going to answer here in a few moments. Right? it's really that opening their eyes to the fact, hey, everything is to serve the Lord. If you're really his, right? If Caesar wants this, you let him have that. Because it and Caesar and everything in this world is going to go away. But let's just look at this. It's this nice, neat little answer that just, it stopped their attack, if you will. They're not done. Let's look at the next verse here. Then some Sadducees. Remember who the Sadducees were? They were the Bible guys. But just the little bit of the Bible. Only the five books of Moses called the Pentateuch. So they're taking their shot. And you know, ultimately, it's Satan sending them in. Then some Sadducees who say, there's no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, I'm going to hold up there at the colon, Old Testament, Bible question for you. Put your thinking cap on here. Does it say in the Old Testament anywhere that there's going to be a resurrection of God's people? What do you think? Where? Told you it's a thinker. With confidence, if you know one. How about Isaiah? Earth will cast out her dead. Together with my dead body, you will live. Ooh, how about Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel's given a great prophecy, right? It's like that, well, at the end of times, he's not told when, it's like people will arise, they'll resurrect, some to everlasting righteousness, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Those who are wise will shine. That passage, clearly the resurrection is told. Now start thinking, where are those passages? They're not in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. They're in the part of the Bible that these guys wouldn't recognize as the Word of God. So true when you get into conflict with Bible people, when the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture teaches the point, but they're not willing to look at everything God says. You're going to have to deal with people like this, just like Jesus. Let's see what he did. So the Sadducees come in. We're reminded. These are the guys say, there's no resurrection. They came to Jesus. And they ask him, saying, teacher. Oh, that's my inflection. I don't know how they say it, but it's a respectful term. Right? Don't miss Satan laying the trap. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Let me hold up. It's called levirate marriage. It was God's way of ensuring that the family lines continued and the property continued on within the tribe or the family in the event of a death. So that was there. Moses did say it. That was the law. So here's the situation they're bringing to him. Moses said this, right? Verse 20. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, married her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, married her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, wait a minute, these guys don't believe in a resurrection. They're mocking him, right? Yeah, so how's this going to work out if you believe in a resurrection, so to speak? That's what they're setting him up with. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. You guys know enough, and you've studied this before, I think most of us, right? That, well, hey, there's something in those wedding vows, the good ones reflect biblical truths, right? Till death do us part. Right. Well, wait a minute, this isn't like that. So Jesus is going to educate them and, well, us in the process also. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? In classic Jesus style, people come to Jesus, they've got a point, and Jesus doesn't necessarily go where they're going, but he goes where it's most necessary, right? We've seen that before. take note on this, because we're like, hey, how would you have handled these guys in this situation or the group in the other situation? You might be thinking, are we even supposed to? Hey, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But look what Jesus said. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? When you spend some time thinking about that, that's kind of a catch-22 situation, isn't it? I got to be careful. Catch-22 wouldn't fly in North Korea, probably. So what's catch-22? It's a paradox that leaves you trapped in an impossible situation. I'll give you an example. Young person goes to apply for a job, their first job. You don't work, you don't eat. Let's make him or her a good Christian person, right? So you go to apply for the job that you want, and the person hiring says, we can't hire you without experience. To which the young person says, I can't get experience if I don't have the job. Where do you go with that? How does that apply? Are you not therefore mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? It's only by the power of God that we know the scriptures. It really puts things in first context. When Jesus said, hey, the time is now, repent and believe the gospel. We know that, well, when an Israelite turns to Jesus in faith, the veil is lifted. They're operating on their own understanding here. Jesus points out the greatest need. They think they know just fine, right? There's no resurrection. And Jesus tells them, you don't know the scriptures because you don't know the power of God in this. He continues, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Please notice, when Jesus talks about angels, he makes a clear distinction. Like the angels in heaven he uses here, sometimes he calls them the angels of God and makes a distinction between another group of angels, spiritual beings, as the devil and his angels. We remember a little rebellion that happened early on in Genesis, the sixth chapter, right? That some of the rebellious sons of God came in and took for themselves human wives. No, no, God's angels don't do that. Why? Because they are fully committed to him. What's our understanding as a church? Marriage, absolutely, as the Lord brings a spouse, if he brings a spouse, doesn't do that for everybody. One man, one woman, till death do you part, and then... well, the fullness of what marriage represents. It's a picture of the relationship between the bride, the church, male and female, and Jesus. The angels of God, the holy angels, are for a relationship with the Lord, just like we are in the eternal state after we physically die. Jesus doesn't use all the explanation, but he's referring to that. They're like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, Jesus continues, that they rise, because Jesus isn't going to leave them with that there is no resurrection thing. You know, let me give you this to think about. We might imagine Jesus could have said, have you not read in the book of Moses? There's five as we count them, right? He doesn't mention it. It's Exodus, right? Chapter 3, verse 6, when Moses has his encounter with, well, the Lord at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. He said, hey, did you guys ever read this? After all, you're the Bible guys, right? You don't want to dictate from the Word. The Lord said this to Moses. So he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're therefore greatly mistaken. Not only on the marriage issue, but on the whole Bible issue. Certainly the resurrection issue. What's Jesus' fine point? Well, Jesus should be directing our attention to be very careful students of what God said. Things that we take for granted because there's so much communication between ourselves, so much words, so much talking. Scripture warns us against prating. Prating is a word that's not much endless talking. Talk a lot, say not much. We're engulfed in it all the time. God doesn't do that. Every one of his words matters. God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as though they lived for a short period of time, then they died and no more Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. Jesus will go on to teach in another gospel about Abraham's bosom. Abe, alive and well in a paradise-like place. This was all lost on the Sadducees. So, that's the point. And apparently, that's the end of their attack. Notice this, two groups. Well, a mixed group, first time, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then the Sadducees, the Bible guys come in, and Jesus just dealt with these people. One more group, one more individual we need to look at. Then one of the scribes, and I think this is an important point to notice. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Right? Do you get the sense that this guy's motivation is a little bit different? First off, he's approaching Jesus individually. You don't have to necessarily. But what it tells us is like, no, he's answering well. He's a scribe. He knows things about the Word of God, and this guy seems to line up with it. So he asks Jesus a question. I don't know why, because the Lord doesn't say why he asked that particular question. Maybe that was his test question, right? You get this wrong, everything else is wrong. Or maybe he sensed that Jesus is answering, I want to hear what he's got to say about this. Because if you were a scribe, you knew what God put as the greatest commandment. This guy just dispatched the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. What's his take? That's the situation. He asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is famously known as the Shema. It means to listen. I love that the Lord starts there, right? If you want understanding, guess who you have to listen to? Listen to the Lord. And there's more in that, of course, right? The Lord is one. Of course, it speaks of the Hebrew word akkad, a compound unity, one composed of many, right? So it opens up that whole idea that even though God is one, there's also a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. He doesn't go that far, but he points, this is the greatest commandment. You listen to the Lord, who together is one. There's something for us there too. I know it's written here, but Jesus didn't say it. No, if it's written anywhere that God said it, Jesus said it, the Father said it, the Holy Spirit, these three agree as one. But now here's Jesus' very specific answer to the scribe. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, if you look at that in the Old Testament, where did the mind come from? It's interesting that Mark's gospel also records the addition of the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, right, that Jesus referred to. And he continues in verse 31, the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? There's a lot to that, obviously. There's no other commandment greater than these. So he quotes the first commandment, and then he kind of paraphrases the Ten Commandments with the Lord first and the first four, and our relationship with others the second. He said, there's nothing greater than these, right? There's nothing else, when understood correctly, is going to trump these, where you like get out of loving God and loving others. Because this, and didn't some of these religious people do that? Oh, I'd like to honor my father and mother, but this is korban. This is dedicated to God. There's nothing else greater than loving God and loving others. when understood, and it all harmonizes. So what's this individual's reaction? Because right now we don't know, hey, is this guy, he's got a religious title, is he friend or foe? I love the fact that Jesus opened up the possibility that, well, foes can become friends. That's the case with every one of us here. And maybe a reminder, right, when we see, oh, that's a bad group, that's a bad ministry. Oh, and what, some they're asking you about Jesus? And you have an opportunity to tell them, I wouldn't do that. Hey, that's how you get to have Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. Not to mention the Essenes, who were on the scene at that time also, no pun intended. Wow. Another takeaway. Dealing one-on-one can be effective. It doesn't preclude talking to groups. But this person's, apparently he wanted to know. And Jesus told him. But he's not done with him or us yet. Here's the man's response, verse 32. So the scribe said to him, Jesus, well said, teacher, verse 32. You have spoken the truth, for there's one God, and there's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know, all those things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees? Hey, you pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these herbs and spices and little ones, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, that kind of thing. Outwardly righteous, inwardly, well, unacceptable to the Lord. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. Right? Not this guy. He said, you know, all of this other sacrificial system, if it doesn't lead us to understanding of loving God first and others like ourselves, this is more than everything else. Right? So, wow, that's kind of a judgment call on his part, right? Now he's conversing with Jesus. Let's get the response here. Now when Jesus saw that he answered, verse 34, wisely, he, Jesus, said to him, okay, something hugely important here when we're seeking to understand how God works. God gives everybody information. We call this general revelation, if you're looking for a theological term, right? The knowledge that God exists, he created everything, the understanding that, well, we're unrighteous before, all these things. Now, depending how we respond to the truth we've already been given determines, does God give us more information? God exists, he's righteous, he's holy, he made me, I exist, I'm not, I'm guilty, God forgive me, I'm appealing to you. Oh, that's when God comes in. And then as you continue to seek and respond in faith, more information. That's when Bible studies become something real. Otherwise, it's like, oh, he's just talking about the boring stuff today. Yeah, I don't know about this. When does he get to the good stuff? It's kind of like being a Sadducee. Right? It's like, I like this part, but I don't like that part. Again, verse 34. We're wrapping here with a couple applications. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Wow, we'll get to that. First, I need to ask you, what does Jesus mean? When he told that man at that time, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Keep in mind, this is the message. This is why we started out in Mark chapter 1. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. And the message that Jesus, the Son of God, preached was, the time is fulfilled. Repent. Believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. We've seen the conflict of the kingdoms. Here's a guy who's asking, point one, he's clearly still in the other kingdom as a non-believer under Satan's control. But Jesus, through this interaction, says to this man, based on what you said, which must reflect his understanding, you're not far from coming over to the other kingdom. What does he mean? Okay. What does he need to do? repent and believe the gospel. Well, that tells us that there's more in what Jesus has been saying and has told us. To come into another kingdom as a citizen, well, you have to, in earthly terms, you have to reject your one citizenship and you have to apply for citizenship. And if it's a kingdom, you're going to be subject to the other king. That's what repentance is. I come to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He's not your Lord. He's not your Savior either. And there's more to that than just justification, a teaching for another time. But you're not far. Some more that we can take from that? You can know and have God-pleasing answers when it comes to doctrine or teaching and still be outside the kingdom. Isn't that kind of shocking? What if the people that you this guy is really a good teacher. Oh, I love listening to this one. What if they're outside the kingdom? What do you really know if you're outside the kingdom based on the fact that Jesus said, are you not therefore mistaken, not knowing scriptures or the power of God? You can only know what God has revealed to everybody. You can't know him. And if you don't know him, you won't know what he means. So this man, well, he's close in the sense you got it right. What are you going to do with this information? He doesn't ask any more questions of Jesus. Wouldn't a nice follow-up have been, what must I do? Didn't happen at that point. We've seen two kingdoms in conflict. We've seen that, well, alliances will be made in the fractured kingdom of Satan, which is destined to fall when it aligns itself against the kingdom of light, represented by Jesus. More than that, represented by you. At this point, largely, we've seen some things. Yeah, this is the world that we live in. Yeah, I see these kinds of religious people. But what are you supposed to do if you're a follower of Jesus with this? Why do we study these scriptures? To know them, yes. Why do we want to know them? To know him, yes. To what's the ultimate end? What is God's purpose in forgiving our sins? What's God using the church to accomplish? I really hope you know this answer. I heard it. Conform us into what? The image of Jesus. Whose image is this? Well, Caesar, I don't care about that. That's a worldly kingdom. That's going down. His kingdom is of heaven. There's another image. And God is in the process of conforming us into his image. The Lord Jesus, Peter writes, he's an example that we should follow in his steps. Let me ask you perhaps a more helpful question. Wouldn't it be awesome, Jesus, right? I mean, he's asking, these guys are coming to trick him. These are the hardcore religious people. And they ask him these really tough thinker questions. And Jesus just gives them this little simple answer and they're undone by it. Right? All the wind goes out of their sails and they don't even want to ask him another question. How does he do that? Anybody? I got two questions as we finish up. How does Jesus do that? I know your hands are going numb because we haven't used them. This is where we turn some pages here. From the Gospel of Mark, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll turn a few places, beginning in chapter 7. In John chapter 7, look with me at verse 16. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus said, Scripture records, Jesus answered them, said, my doctrine, which is teaching, remember, everybody? Teacher, what? Hey, remember, where did this guy get this teaching? Not having studied. People were wondering, they didn't know. Jesus answers the question. My doctrine or teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Right? Well, wait a minute. He got it from somebody else. Namely, his heavenly Father. Keep in mind, Jesus at this time is walking the earth as a man. He's voluntarily laid aside the use of his godly abilities. Jesus knows everything. It's not like it's different. But what Jesus apparently is telling us here is the Father is supplying this. Well, that's an interpretation. How do you know you're not like one of the Pharisees or the Sadducee in this? Well, because we know him. We know the scripture because we know the power of God. Let's look at another one. From here, go to chapter 8. That's a short turn. Directly to verse 26. In John chapter 8, I'm going to back it just a little bit. I can't back it too far for the sake of time, but Jesus is, well, confronting those who are his opponents. And in verse 23, John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus tells those in opposition, he said to them, "You're from beneath. I'm from above. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of this world," right? "You are of this world, but I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he," that's a clear reference, he's saying I'm God, "you'll die in your sins." He's telling them judgment. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning.'" Verse 26. "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And," here it comes, "I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." That's pretty clear. So if Jesus really meant what he said in that situation, when they come up with these cool little trick questions about do we pay taxes, or, you know, this gal was married 7 times, whose wife is she going to be? Did Jesus say, "Well, let me reason this out here"? No. The Father told him, "Say this, son." Jesus being the Word of God, but he's using the Word of God that the Father supplies. From John chapter 8, go to John chapter 12 with me, please. I tried to make this as easy as possible. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says yet again, John 12, 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Wow. Interesting. One more place, John chapter 14, verse 10. Speaking to his own disciples, who oftentimes, right, they weren't lined up with what the Lord was meaning when he was saying. In John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." It's the Father speaking through the Son in that case. God speaking through him. Well, yeah, he took us the long route, Todd, right? We kind of knew that. How does Jesus do it? Well, God, even if he's not acting as God himself, his Father, God, is supplying the words to him. So what's the big idea behind Jesus doing this? As the Lord wrote, he's setting you an example, and me. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe it's one of those holiday dinners, maybe it's a friend invites you to church, or, "Oh, I'm a Christian, they got all these weird things, and people are saying this, and maybe somebody starts bringing out things and says, "Oh, you know, and I know the Bible's not meant to be taken literally, and I just got to say something, or should I say, what do you do?" Well, you do what Jesus does. That's why it's in here. Right? We're going ahead of ourselves just a little bit, but if you make your way back to Mark chapter 13, Jesus is addressing his disciples. We'll get to it in a future study. Jesus said this to them, the apostles. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate." What does premeditate mean? Think about it ahead of time. How many times do we, with good intentions, come up with these programs on how to answer people? Oh, I got just the right answer and the snap answer for every situation. Well, Jesus told them, don't premeditate beforehand what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Wow, right? He expands on this a little bit in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 21. Jesus, again, speaking to the disciples, says this. In Luke chapter 21, picking it up here in verse 12. Speaking to the disciples, Jesus said, but before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, as his representatives for his glory. But it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. It's prime time to witness. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give, Jesus said to them, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries, all those who are in opposition, all those who are in conflict from the other kingdom, I will give you a mouth which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Wow. You know what? Acts records that he really did. When, after the Holy Spirit was given and they were proclaiming the truth of Jesus, and man, they laid hands on him. They beat him. They arrested him. They threatened him. Don't you speak in this name. And then these guys, these workmen, Galilean fishermen, stand up and spoke to the council. And they couldn't contradict. They're like, where did these untaught Galileans get? Oh, then they realized they had been with whom? Jesus. Well, by now we're thinking, maybe our flesh is looking for now. Yeah, it doesn't work that way for me, right? Because I just don't know what to say to people. Could I just suggest that maybe we're not supposed to? But I'm in the situation, I don't know. Well, are you with Jesus? You know why it doesn't work that way? Where you get that feeling that there was an opportunity. Maybe I should have said something, but I'm not even sure if I should have said something. Because it's all you. First off, you're not with Jesus. And if you are, right, maybe he gives you that prompt, go say something. I can't do this. Which is true. And nothing happens. Right? Jesus would explain it this way, because you don't believe. Remember what we read recently in Mark chapter 11. When you pray, if you ask anything, if you believe it, you'll receive it. And that believing sense is, God has said this. That's what has said. And you know what? He said something. Well, you're thinking maybe to them. I'll get to that in just a moment as we finish up. What if they would have said, hey, you know what? We're before the council. It's the Sanhedrin. It's the highest law of our land. We got to say something. Hey, remember what Jesus said? They said there's going to be tough times. They'd arrest us. He didn't put this on our shoulders. Lord, what do you want to say? Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and said, like, wow, pretty impressive, Peter. Yeah, it wasn't him, right? It was the Lord in that moment. So it is to be with us. No, that's where you're wrong. We get that this is how it worked with Jesus. We get that that's how it worked with them. Just one. There's several places. Last place we turn to, Colossians chapter 4. Written, who was Colossians written to? Anybody while we're flipping pages? Does what was written to them in context pertain to our church and every other church he's building? Correct answer? Yes, it does. Colossians chapter 4. Let's look at two verses, beginning in verse 5. This church, and I would suggest to you, ours also is told by the Lord in his word. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Walk means you live your life. In wisdom means you apply the things that God has told you in accordance to accomplish a good thing, which is his purpose. Outside means they're in the other kingdom. If you prefer the term unbelievers, it would work. That's what we're told. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Make use of it. Right? Bring value out of the limited amount of time that we have. Well, how do you do that? Well, verse 6 begins to enlighten us. Let your speech always be with grace. What if Grace isn't with me because she's traveling? No, that's not what that means, right? What does grace mean? Well, it means a lot. That's why we have such difficulty defining it simply, but all of the goodness of God made available to us, paid for by Jesus. Grace is a gift. It's given. So when you're dealing with those outside the kingdom, your speech is to always be with grace. What is he giving me in this situation? I have never found that to fail. I've done it a lot the other way. And then go back, oh, I should have said this, I should have said that. And the Lord probably just looks with disgust. Why didn't you just ask me? Right? Oh, because when you use his words, they immediately fall to their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? No. But how many times, and some of you, I hope all have experienced this, you know, it was a hard one, it was a hard situation, I'm way out of my league here, and Lord, what do you want me to say? And he gives you the words, and it confronts them, and they stop asking. That's what Jesus is modeling. Or, wow, she really seems to know these things. Someone might come to you and want to know some more. And the Lord will give you what to say in that situation also. Well, that's towards those who are out. You know what? There's other scriptures that tells us too about speech. We just recently went through James and there was a lot there. But we're told within the church, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What's that mean? Well, God supplies. Right? When we're in the assembly, right? How much division, as last question, how much division do you think there would be if everybody who presented themselves as one of God's people actually adhered to the things that Jesus said and trusted him to accomplish all that he said? You got it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, because there is no other. You are creator. You are sustainer. You are the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we have seen you in action. And Father, the emphasis you gave for today, I have sought you to bring forward to your people, and I seek you still. Lord, make it clear. We know that there's personal applications for all of us. This isn't to be just an academic exercise where we just learn about the things of Jesus that are true. Lord, that last gentleman seemed to go that far with Jesus, but he was still outside the kingdom. Father, you have so much more for those of us you have brought in. And I pray, Lord, for any who are listening who know, because you are telling them, they're still on the outside. I pray, Lord, that today might be the day they listen to your spirit and enter into the kingdom. Father, for those of us who are, that is also the day that we listen to your spirit. And we dwell more fully, Lord, in your kingdom. These things in all your will, we ask for your glory as we give thanks and faith in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Is there a last song? Let's stand and sing his praises.